grab a Bible today. If you want to have the same version I'm looking at today, it's going to be NLT. There are the reddish ones in the chairs, or if you have it on your app. We're going to be all around in the Bible today, starting with 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Paul is writing to many men he mentored, a young pastor, and this is towards the end of Paul's life when he is writing these words to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all those who eagerly look forward to his appearing. What an amazing statement by Paul as he was facing death. He knew soon he was going to be martyred. We don't know exactly how he was killed. We know it wouldn't have been by crucifixion because Roman citizens were not crucified. They were exempt from that because that was the most horrible way to die. Some historians believe he was beheaded, and that is a strong possibility. But I wonder how many believers could look back on their lives and make such a statement. I finished the race, I've remained faithful. I think each of us would want to be able to say that. And although he said this at the end of his life, it doesn't matter where we are in life right now, no matter how young or how old we are, it's a good thing to look at our lives sometimes. Where are we in our race? And can we say, wherever I am, I'm running. I'm running the race for God. And I am faithful. These are words that we don't have to wait for the end of our life to say. We can say them whether we're 12, whether we're 20, whether we're 50, whether we're older. You know, it tells us in the Bible to examine ourselves. And the most important thing, do we love the Lord and have I been faithful? Am I being faithful right now? There are pressures we face as we run our races. And these same pressures have been faced by God's people throughout time. Although I believe in our current world, as we get closer and closer to the very last days, the pressure is, even though it's the same type of conflicts, the same types of temptations, the pressure is greater. If you feel like there's more pressure, you're right. And because of that, we need more of his presence. Like today in worship, we need to be able to live in his presence so that we don't ride the roller coaster of highs and lows, and it's like, oh, I just got to get into his presence. We can live in his presence. Now, I'll tell you, even at my age, I have not mastered that, but it's a goal. He is always available to us. I have been studying in the book of Kings and Chronicles, the kings of Israel and of Judah. And I found it kind of amazing that even the good kings struggled. Even the good kings had times where they messed up. And that didn't mean that they were losing their relationship with God. Some of them it did. Some of them just made bad decisions that caused themselves problems. And this morning, we're going to look at three kings and see what caused them to, in some cases, fall completely, other cases just to make some bad decisions. Because I think we can learn from that. There's so much. I mean, think about the thousands of years of history, and even just the Bible history up until Jesus' time. Every single thing that God had someone record is important. And every single thing that he had somebody record, he knew we would need at some time in our lives. And so I would encourage you, sometimes it's hard to read 1 Kings and 2 Kings and Chronicles if we don't take time. Because there's so many names. And some of them are so hard to pronounce. And it's like, okay, well, this king started when this other king was reigning in his this number of years and blah, blah, blah. And that's just to give you some historical reference. If you ever are going to dive into these books, I would suggest that you print out. They're available very readily. A printing of the kings. The most recent one that I printed out has the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, and how they go together. It has the length of their reigns, and then it has the prophets that were ministering at those times to put everything kind of together, because I think it will challenge you sometimes if you just read the Bible a little differently. I'm having a good time reading, flipping back and forth between Kings and Chronicles. And then it's like, oh, this prophet was there. Let me read Hosea now, too, and see what he was saying about these times of the kings. It will bring, I believe, new life to a bunch of names and numbers and people. So there are some kings that, and we're going to focus on the kings of Judah this morning, the southern kingdom. Because the northern kingdom didn't have any good kings. Not a one. We talked about that in the past. What Jeroboam did in setting up those two golden calves in the northern kingdoms set the whole groundwork for hundreds and hundreds of years of idolatry and worship of someone other than the one true God. So we're going to think about, and some of the kings would be pretty obvious. There is one king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who was good. He did some really good things, but he made an alliance with the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he said things like, I am just as you are. We are one. It's like, seriously? Or there's one king of Judah called Jehoram, and what did he do? He married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, even if you're not a Bible scholar, you know Jezebel, and you know Ahab and Elijah who confronted them. Probably the most wicked rulers in the Bible. And yet, a king of Judah married their daughter. What was he bringing into? So, we're only going to look at three kings, because I thought, well, Father, is this supposed to be a long series? And as I started going through, I don't think so, that we're going to look at three kings that the Lord pointed out to me and see what it was, because we can learn good things from the good things they did, and we can learn from what messed them up. So we're going to start with a very familiar king, and that is King Solomon. So we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 9. So go ahead and flip over to 1 Kings chapter 9. It's amazing to me the context of things, to understand what we're reading. At the highest spiritual point of probably the whole kingdom was when the temple was dedicated and the presence of God was so strong that it was visible. And the priests couldn't even minister because the presence, they just had to worship. Even at that time is when God brings a conditional promise to Solomon and to God's people. So let's look at 1 Kings chapter 9, starting at verse 4. As for you, this is a direction to Solomon, if you will follow me with integrity and godliness as David your father did, obeying all my commands, decrees, regulations, then I will establish the throne of your dynasty over Israel forever. For I made this promise to your father David, one of your descendants will always sit on the throne of Israel. But if you or your descendants abandon me and disobey the commandments and decrees I have given you, and if you serve and worship other gods, then, notice, it's not just the king who has a downfall. Then I will uproot Israel from this land that I have given them, and I will reject this temple. Now, they have just experienced an amazing presence of God, and God is saying, if you don't continue to follow me, I'm going to reject even this beautiful temple that you have built and that I have made holy to honor my name. It's amazing, this conditional promise. And we know Solomon didn't live up to his part of the promise, because 1 Kings, flip over to 1 Kings 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, and from among the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them, because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Yet Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines. That's 1,000 women. We won't even go there. And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. It says in the next verse, in his old age, they turned his heart to worship other gods instead of being completely faithful to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Now, oftentimes Solomon's downfall is laid at the feet of these women. And it's true, this is what the Bible does say, but it says more. There was an underlying more, let's say, a problem that led to this women thing. And that's what I think we can learn from. And if we go back in our Bibles all the way to Deuteronomy, chapter 17, Deuteronomy 17, these were words spoken to Israel. Who's responsible for the writing of Deuteronomy? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. What person? It's attributed to Moses. So think about this. During Moses' time, before there was ever a king in Israel, before there were ever judges in Israel, before Israel even conquered the land, God gave directions and warnings to the future kings. And if you, as we read this, I want you to think and pick out what God said, what warnings he gave to the kings, and what Solomon actually violated. Yeah, all of them, except that he was an Israelite. So, starting in verse 14, Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you are about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, when you take it over and settle there, you may think, we should select a king to rule over us, like the other nations around us. And God knew, if this happens, he could have said when, if this happens, be sure to select a king, the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. So that Solomon was good on that. Okay. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver or gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. And it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for generations in Israel. So let's take a look at the requirements here. We said, okay, he's got to be an Israelite. He was good on that. What was another requirement? A knot. Yeah, don't have a bunch of horses. Now, what did God have against horses? We have to think in the mindset of back then. God's not really against horses. But you see, they were the most high-tech war machine of the time. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, because when our trust becomes on the most high-tech thing to protect us instead of God. So that was the problem with horses. Now, Solomon had a lot of horses. What else were they not supposed to do? Take a lot of wives, because he said they're going to turn your hearts away. Don't do it. What else? Don't get your horses from Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. I told you not to go to Egypt. How many times did the children of Israel go to Egypt? And what else did he say? Yeah, don't accumulate like large amounts of silver and gold. You know, because all of these things the ungodly kings did, and all of these things Solomon did. What he didn't do is copy the word and read it every day. If the king has to read the word every day to stay on track, what about us? Read it every day, because God says that's going to prevent the king from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. Wow, in the smallest way, this word's going to keep us on the path. Let's look specifically at what Solomon did. We know he had horses. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26. And when I went to Israel, I saw the remains in the Tell of Megiddo. A lot of horse troughs and things. That was one of the places that Solomon had built up and used to... That was in a key place as far as travel, and it was up on a hill, and the main road that really connected Europe and Asia to Africa went right through Egypt. So Solomon, it says in verse 26, built up a huge force of chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. He stationed some of them in the chariot cities and some near him in Jerusalem. And what about the riches? Let's look at chapter 10, verses 18. Start at verse 18 there to 21. Then the king made a huge throne decorated with ivory, overlaid with fine gold. The throne had six steps and a rounded back. There were armrests on both sides of the seat, and the figure of a lion stood on each side of the throne. There were also 12 other lions, one standing on each side of the six steps. No other throne in the world could be compared with it. All of Solomon's drinking cups were solid gold, as were all the utensils in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. They were not made of silver, for silver was considered worthless in Solomon's day. Now you might say, wait a minute, and it talks on he had fleets of ships and he had all of this stuff. Wasn't that part of the blessing of God? Didn't God promise him that? Everybody say yes, because he did.
Yes.
But what did he do with it? Is the problem. He did not use his riches to bless the people. He used it to build stuff so that he would look like the greatest king of all time. And the people suffered. Remember what they said to his son. Your dad was a hard taskmaster. And if you're easier on us, we'll serve you. So Solomon, it wasn't, you know, yes, part of God's blessings can be riches, but if we start to depend on those riches, or if we use those riches to build ourselves up instead of do the work of the Lord, that's a problem. So as I was thinking about this, Solomon's real downfall, it wasn't, you know, wasn't the 1,000 women, although they didn't help. It wasn't just the 1,000 women, but he wanted to look like other kings of other nations. And he also wanted to surpass them. That's why all the wives, how many were of royal birth? 700? Now, where did he find all those? I mean, that's a lot of royalty. And part of it was probably for alliances and all of that nonsense. But it was to make himself look good. He probably didn't even know all their names. That's why the horses. That's why the flamboyant palaces and the display of riches. He wanted to be not only just like the world around him, but look better than the world around him. And that is a warning that God's people can heed in all times. 1 John 2:15 says it this way: Do not love this world, nor the things that it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. There's not enough room in our hearts. God wants it all. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. Now that is going to be for every generation and every time. We are supposed to live such that our world around us is transformed and influenced in positive, not by being judgmental and looking down on people, but on loving the way God loves people and being that testimony. And as we want to copy their behavior, how is that a testimony? It's like, you look just like me. You're not any different than I am. You know, maybe, I won't say that, but, you know, drink and smoke and hang out in bars. There are some believers who think you should do that to minister to people who drink and smoke and do drugs and do whatever. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus didn't sit with sinners. But I don't think he partook of their sin. We know he didn't. So that is always the line that we walk. We love unsaved people. And it's hard to keep our hearts right and not be judgmental about their sin. We have to love the way God loved, but we don't partake of their sin. Like the testimony that Donna was giving about the man who goes out to the homeless. And ministered to the man who who was addicted. He didn't become addicted to minister to him, and look what happened. You can bring people out without partaking. You have to make sure you're sent by God. That's important. The more we want to look like the world around us, the more we can fall into the same kind of trap that Solomon did. Who would have thought that at the beginning? He was so humble. It's like he realized, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I need you. I need your wisdom. I can't do this. I can't be in charge of all your people. I need your help. And at the end, he's so full of himself that he's building all of these palaces and things for his wives. And I mean, how do you even, you know, they didn't all live together. I mean, he specifically talked about the princess from Egypt who had her own special, and I'm sure some of the others did as well. And he built for them temples so they could worship their false gods, and it's like, okay, I'll go to church with them. And that's what happened. Of course, in modern times, it's going to look different. You know, it's not going to be a problem with horses, maybe a problem with women, I don't know. But it can be flamboyant lifestyle. You know, God blesses you with something, ooh, I can build a bigger house. Ooh, I can, you know, buy the most expensive car available. Well, God's not against nice things. God was going to bless. He said, you're gonna have more than, you know, you're going to be a king more than anybody else. It's like, but what are you going to do with it? But that motivation is, the motivation to look like the world around us can lead us away from God and into trouble, all kinds of trouble. Let's move on to a king you may not know quite as well, King Asa. He was Solomon's great grandson. And it's really interesting to me. His father was evil, yet Asa was a good king. How is that? And I just noticed a little detail as I was reading this, and I may have mentioned it before, I think I did. When it mentions these kings, most of the time it mentions, and this is their mother. And I thought, why does God mention that? And perhaps, maybe in Asa's life, it was a good mom who helped him not to be like his dad. I don't know. There's not a lot of evidence in the Bible necessarily for that. But somehow Asa was still a good king. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 15, starting at verse 11. Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, as his ancestor David had done. He banished the male and female shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother from her position as queen mother because she had made an obscene Asherah pole. He cut down her obscene pole and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although the pagan shrines were not removed, Asa's heart remained completely faithful to the Lord throughout his life. What a good testimony. But as you read on, the conclusion of his testimony is in verse 23 of the same chapter. And it says, you know, the rest of the events. But then the last thing in verse 23, in his old age, his feet became diseased. What? Old age, his feet became diseased. And that's all it says. His feet became diseased. Well, why is that in there? And what does that mean? He had diseased feet. And why do we care? Well, you have to jump to Chronicles. And so let's do that. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. It fills in the blanks. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 tells us in the first part of it of a problem with the king of Israel. Asa was a king of Judah, and It says in verse 1, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, King Baasha of Israel invaded Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from entering or leaving King Asa's territory in Judah. Okay, so he's got a problem. And his response to the problem was he turned to the king of Syria for help and said, my dad and your dad had a pact together. I'm just summarizing. And why don't you break off your treaty with the king of Israel and make a treaty with me, and then he'll leave me alone. And in order to help that, he removed the silver and the gold from the treasuries and the temple and the royal palace, and he sent them to the king of Assyria. So kind of like a bribe. Not kind of like, but a bribe. So the king of Syria did agree to help him and got him out of that mess. So what 1 Kings doesn't tell us, 2 Chronicles does. Verse 7, a prophet came to see King Asa and said, because you have put your trust in the king of Aram, which is Syria, instead of the Lord your God, you missed your chance to destroy the army of the king of Aram. Don't you remember what happened to the Ethiopians, the Libyans, and their vast army with all their chariots and charioteers? At that time you relied on the Lord, and he handed them over to you. And then he says what has become one of my favorite verses. The eyes of the Lord search the whole earth in order to strengthen those hearts whose hearts are fully committed to him. What a fool you have been. From now on, you're going to be at war. Harsh warning. So Asa repented, fell down on his knees, and changed his life. No. Verse 10 tells us he threw the prophet in prison. Another bad choice. And then if we jump down to verse 12, it gives us some more information. In the 39th reign of his year, Asa developed a serious foot disease. Yet even with the severity of his disease, he did not seek the Lord's help, but turned only to his physicians. And in those days, physicians were more like witch doctors and sorcerers, kind of. Now, don't read this and say, oh, God doesn't want me to go to the doctor. It says he went only to his physicians. So going to the physician is not a problem as long as we turn to God in regard to the issue. Wow. Isn't it interesting? His lapse of relationship or depending on God, a lapse in his walk with God, caused him to have diseased feet. I think that is somewhat symbolic. As his walk with the Lord faltered, his feet became diseased. And I'm not saying that anybody who has a foot problem has a problem with God, all right? But God's people can fall into, it's so easy. We have so many things in this world to depend on. So many other people we can go to. You know, with cell phones and everything else, you know, we can depend on anybody. But God says, no, me first. Me first. And that's a hard thing. God gives us good friends. God gives us people that we can depend on. But never can we depend on them more than we depend on God. That would be a bad thing. James 1:5 says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. And Psalm 32:8, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Psalm 119:105, your word, a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. He's got to be number one. The last king we're going to look at is King Josiah. And his story, we are going to look at 2 Kings 22 quickly. This is a terrible tragedy. King Josiah was an amazing young man. And he made a fatal mistake. Second Kings now, verse 22. Josiah is a king more towards the end of the reign of Judah. It was only a few kings after him and they were taken into captivity. So, 2 Kings 22, verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. 8 years old. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. So how old was he when he died? Let's do the math. We're good at this. 39. Yeah, he didn't even make it to 40. Good job, Abel. His mother was Jedidiah, and the daughter of whoever, from wherever. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. What a beautiful testimony. But he made a tragic error. By this time, the word of God was lost, even in the southern kingdom. And part of Josiah's renovations was to clean up and rebuild, restore the temple. And as the high priest was doing this, he found some scrolls, the book of the law. When the king discovered what was written in those books, he knew they were in trouble because they had not been following God. He mourned and he repented because he knew they were in trouble. Let's look at verse 11. Jump down there. When the king heard what was written in the book of the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Then he gave orders to Hilkiah the priest, and Ahiakim, son of Shaphan, and all those other people. The high priest, the personal secretary, go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for the people and for Judah. Inquire about the words written in the scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger is burning against us because our ancestors have not obeyed the words in this scroll. We have not been doing everything that it says to do. Now here is a very interesting detail you might miss. He instructs the priests, the high priest, and all these other officials of the temple to go inquire of God. They don't know how to do that. They can't do it. They go to a woman who is a prophetess because she knows how to do it. At least they knew where to go. They go to Huldah and she speaks the word to the king and says in verse 15, the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the words written in the scroll that the king of Judah has read will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan gods. I am very angry with them for everything they have done. But he goes on and says, but go to the king of Judah who sent you to seek this word. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning you. You were sorry. You humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I said. You tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you've died and been buried. You will not see the disaster that I'm going to bring on this city. So what an amazing thing, this King Josiah. But if we go on to chapter 23, it goes on and tells us all the wonderful things he did. I would encourage you to read that on your own. And it concludes chapter 23, the very, like verse 29. It says the king Pharaoh came, and Josiah and the army marched out to him, and the king killed him. And that's all the writer of 2 Kings says. So once again, we have to go to Chronicles for the rest of the story. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And we're going to close with this example. 2 Chronicles 35. When you read the Bible like this, you need two bookmarks so that you can go back and forth. 2 Chronicles 35. The king of Egypt was traveling on his way. And again, in Egypt, he was traveling to help the king of Assyria against Babylon. That's what I'm summarizing some of this for us. And the only way to travel, of course, was to go through Israel. And it says in chapter 25, verses 21, that Josiah decided to march out against the king. And if you read verse 21, let's jump there. But King Necho, who is the Pharaoh, says to Josiah, "What do you want with me, king of Judah? I have no quarrel with you today. I am on my way to fight another nation, and God has told me to hurry. Do not interfere with God, who is with me, or he will destroy you." But Josiah refused to listen to Necho, to whom God had indeed spoken. And he would not turn back. Instead, he disguised himself and led his army into the battle on the plain of Megiddo. He was hit by an archer and died. He did so many good things. And yet his life was cut short because he wouldn't listen to Necho, even though God was speaking through him. Josiah had a better idea. This king is coming through my land. I'm going to attack him. Why he really wanted to do that, we don't really know. We know it wasn't God's idea because it says right there, God had spoken to the king of Egypt. His death was completely unnecessary. It happened because he was stubborn. He failed to recognize God's direction, and he went his own way. He was a much-loved king. It even says Jeremiah, the prophet, you know, made songs about him after he died. How many times do we make decisions without asking the Lord? It's easy for us to say, how dumb this guy was. But then I have to look in the mirror and say, how often do I just do what I think I should do because that's what I do, rather than ask God what I should do in this situation? It's an easy trap for us to fall into. We know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not what? Do not lean or depend on your own understanding. In other words, your own opinion. Seek his will in just some of the things you do, just the hard stuff. No, in all that you do. And he'll show you the path to take. It's what Josiah didn't do. Proverbs 28, 26 says, those who trust in their own insight are foolish. But anyone who walks in God's wisdom is safe. And Proverbs 14, 12, there's a path for each person that seems right, but it ends in death. And there is the story of Josiah. But ending on a positive note, God has no plans for his people to fail. God's plan is for all of his people to finish well. It doesn't have to be. We do not have to fall for these same things. The key is know God, know his word, and when we mess up, because we will, repent quickly. We know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive. But sometimes when we fall into the same trap multiple times, the enemy says, don't repent, you're just going to mess up again. Well, you know, we are imperfect in our walks with God, and we will mess up again. But the worst thing we can do is stop repenting. That, yeah, it's like, oh, here I am again, God. It doesn't mean you're not sincere. As long as you don't, you know, I had a kid I worked with at one time, and he did drugs, and he said, well, every time I do them, I repent. But his intention is to keep on doing them. Now, that's not repentance. That's different than imperfect creatures who fail and repent but have good hearts that desire to want to do good. Even if it is something that's an addiction. You know, go to God, get the help, ask him what to do. He is faithful and he is just. And you know, none of these kings have what we have. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to keep us in line. John 16:13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own, but will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you even about the future. Now, we're not talking about crystal balls or the whole, it's like, it's a personal thing. He will tell you how to keep your life on track so you have a good future. And I'm going to say a verse that I said before. Remember this, 2 Chronicles 16:9. God is searching the whole earth for people whose hearts are committed to him. You don't even have to say, God. It's like if our whole hearts are, he's looking for you. He's looking for you to help you. He's looking for you to strengthen you. Matthew 22:36 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. That doesn't mean we don't have failures, but we need to respond to those failures, to the sins that so easily beset us. Last scripture, Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses in the life of faith, because they've just told us all about Hebrews 11, let us do what? Strip off every weight that slows us down. We don't need extra weight when we're running a race. Especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and he's now seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. God's purpose is to help us run our race. So that, yes, at the end we can say, like Paul said, I ran my race and I was faithful. But so you can say it today. I am running my race and I am faithful because I love God. I'm not perfect. I'm going to fail. I'm going to maybe get tripped up by some of these same things, the temptations. But see, David got tripped up. Anybody here murder anybody lately? He did, but he repented when he was confronted. That's why his heart was like God's heart. Not because he didn't sin, but because he repented. And when we have hearts like that, we can run the race. And we can say, yes, I am faithful. And the enemy says, yeah, but you did this. I repented and God doesn't remember that, so shut up. I'm not going to remember it either. God has a good plan for his people, for success. And so if you're in a place today and you're feeling the need for prayer, I know we're a little over time this morning. Don't leave without getting prayer from me, one of your brothers or sisters. If you need help today, if you need strengthening today, I believe God did some marvelous things in worship, but if you want to seal that in prayer, you don't even have to tell details. You don't have to you know, share your story. You can if you want to, but you sure don't have to. God knows. So, Lord, we are thankful for every single thing you put in your word, the examples of successes of your people and of failures. That, Lord, even Josiah, who made a fatal error, is described as someone who served you his whole life. And, Lord, we want that to be our testimony, that we're like our father David, whose heart was wholly yours. So, Lord, I ask you that as we think about this during the week, that you'd show places where our hearts are not yours, where we might have been trapped, because we want to be released. We want to be those who are running our race unencumbered by sin and stuff that's going to drag us down. I pray a blessing on your people today as we go forth running that race for you. In Jesus' name, amen.